Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful to come to you and to your word this morning. And we pray that you would reveal yourself to us, that we might grow in faith, that we might grow in hope and in joy and in love. Lord, I pray that Jesus would shine brightly to our hearts and minds through your word today. That you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But just before Jesus' public ministry, John the Baptist was announcing the nearness of God's kingdom and calling people to repentance so they could escape God's wrath through forgiveness of their sins and, as a result, be part of that kingdom. The people asked John, "What shall we do?" In other words, "We believe you. How should we show that we believe? What does repentance look like for us?" And here's John's answer to them from Luke chapter 3, verses 11 to 14. "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than you're authorized to do.' Soldiers also asked him, 'And we, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages.'" Did you notice that most of John's answer to the question, "How should we repent?" had to do with people's jobs. How belief in the message about God's kingdom and his offer of forgiveness should change the way they do their jobs. Now, a person's job takes up so much of their time, it's such a big part of who they are, that we shouldn't be surprised that John emphasizes people's jobs or their work when he tells them what repentance should look like. What you believe should affect how you live and therefore how you do your job. And if it doesn't, it might be because you don't really believe it, or it just might be because you don't understand how what you believe should affect your work. And the words that Paul wrote, that Colleen just read, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, originally addressing slaves or bondservants and masters, will help us to understand how our faith in Jesus as Lord, as Master, should affect our work, whether we are someone's employee or someone's boss or both. Now, in the first century, more than a third of residents of cities like Ephesus were slaves. That slavery was not based on race. Many people volunteered for slavery as a way to a better life, or sold themselves into slavery as a way to a better life. Many of the slaves in the Roman Empire eventually gained their freedom. But while they were slaves, they were still someone else's property. They didn't have freedom, they didn't have legal rights, and they were at the mercy of their masters, and many of these masters were quite cruel. For many slaves in that culture, life as a slave was much better than the lives of slaves in American history, but for many others in that culture, life was no better than it was for slaves in American history. Now, Paul wrote these verses, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9 of Ephesians, to help Christian slaves and Christian masters know how to live out mutual submission to one another, from Ephesians 5:21, for the good of the church. And his Holy Spirit-inspired instruction was based on truths that apply to all Christians. So even though we don't have household slaves in our culture today, the same truths should shape our response to and our use of authority. That might be the authority of a teacher, of a coach, of a commanding officer. We're going to focus on the authority of a boss or a supervisor over an employee because it's the closest thing we have to a master's authority over a slave in Paul's day, and because the vast majority of us either do or will regularly encounter the authority of an employee, of a boss over an employee. So if you're a teenager, a college student, a child, you don't have a job yet, you can think about this in terms of a teacher, a coach, or others who have authority over you. But we'll focus on jobs as we talk about this. Now, an employee today is better off than a first century slave was, but they have some of the same temptations. The temptation to not work so hard when the boss isn't looking. The temptation to stop improving their work when the boss hasn't treated them fairly. The temptation to give as little as possible because the boss seems to give as little as they have to. If there's no benefit in working harder, what's the point in doing anything more than the bare minimum? And if, as a boss, you can get the same output from an employee without paying more or giving more opportunities, what's the point in being more generous? But Paul's instruction in Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that the lordship of Jesus transforms the way that his people both respond to and exercise authority in their work. But how? How does the lordship of Jesus transform these things? And why should the lordship of Jesus produce a different approach to work? Is it just to make the gospel look good, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, or is there some additional reason for doing this? And we'll find answers to these questions in Paul's instructions to slaves and to masters. His instructions to Christian slaves or bondservants in verses 5 through 8 could be summed up this way. Christians under authority ultimately serve Jesus and should pursue his reward. Now, it's remarkable that Paul even addresses slaves in the first place. Because slaves were property and they didn't have legal rights, they were not addressed publicly as important members of a group. But in the church, they were important. And by the way, don't get tripped up by the fact that Paul addresses slaves without condemning the system of slavery. In the past, some American Christians used Paul's silence regarding the system of slavery in order to defend slavery as it existed here. And that is a shameful stain, not only on American history, but on church history that can't be erased. But we can and we should reject the sinful ideas that resulted in that slavery in our country. And we do that by embracing the truth that all people of all skin colors, of all ethnicities, are equally created in and reflections of the image of God. Now, we can't be completely sure why Paul didn't condemn slavery as a system. We get a glimpse, I think, of Paul's heart towards slavery in the letter that he wrote to Philemon. Now, Philemon was the owner of a slave named Onesimus who had escaped and then became a Christian, probably under Paul's influence, and then began to serve or help Paul. But Paul eventually sent Onesimus back to Philemon. So Onesimus, in Paul's mind, must have had a legal obligation to Philemon that Paul considered important. But Paul appealed to Philemon to receive Onesimus not as a slave, not as a bondservant, but as a brother. So Paul hoped that their eternal status as brothers who have the same heavenly Father would be what would ultimately define their relationship. In addition, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul encouraged slaves to get their freedom if they could, so he thought that freedom was preferable when it was possible. But he also tells them not to worry if they can't get their freedom. So he must not have thought that freedom was a real possibility for at least some of the slaves that he wrote to. Paul's instructions to slaves or to bondservants are found in one long sentence. Paul likes long sentences. I've been accused of the same. One long sentence that takes up four verses. That sentence has one command: obey your earthly masters. Now, it will be helpful for us as we read to remember that when we see master or lord in English, it's the same word in Greek. Kurios. In English, the context determines whether the meaning is master, like the master of a slave, or Lord, like the Lord Jesus. But if we aren't aware that they're the same word in Greek, we might miss the way that Paul plays with the words a little bit here, especially in this passage. Every slave has an earthly master or Lord, but a Christian slave also has Jesus as master or Lord. So a Christian slave might ask, how does the fact that I have Jesus as my Lord or Master affect my response to my earthly Lord or Master? And Paul's answer is, obey them. Obey that earthly master. Christian slaves who ultimately serve Jesus not only can still obey an earthly master, but they should. The lordship of Jesus over a person, unlike any earthly authority, will last forever. But that doesn't eliminate the idea of the legitimacy of earthly lordship or authority. In this age, before Jesus returns to establish his perfect rule over the whole earth, it is good and right to obey earthly authority, a master in Paul's day or a boss now. The rest of Paul's instructions to slaves in these four verses explains how and why they should obey their earthly masters. And we find out that even though Jesus' lordship doesn't eliminate earthly authority, it does transform the way Christians should respond to that kind of authority. So how should a slave obey his master? Next phrase, with fear and trembling. This suggests a genuine seriousness in obedience. A Christian slave or employee shouldn't be flippant, careless in their obedience. It should be respectful, diligent, serious. We've probably all seen people do their jobs in ways that made us wonder whether they thought their work mattered at all. Christian slaves, Christian employees work or should work in ways that show that they know their work matters. So they work diligently and seriously. If you have a hard time believing your work matters, stay with me, because Paul is going to show us that our work always matters to Jesus, even if it doesn't seem to matter to anyone else. The next answer to the question, how should a slave obey his master, is with a sincere heart. Our fear and trembling shouldn't be fake. We shouldn't pretend to be serious about our work or only pretend to think that our work is important. That seriousness, that sense of importance should be present in our hearts. That might be harder for some of us than for others, but Paul will help us here too. The next answer to how should a slave obey his master is, as you would Christ. Obey your master, your boss, as you would obey Christ. We don't obey a master or boss if that means disobeying Christ, of course. But otherwise, Paul tells us to obey an earthly master or boss the way we would obey Christ. You'd obey your Lord or Master Christ with fear and trembling and with sincerity of heart, so obey your earthly master the same way. Now, Paul's a little ambiguous here, both in English and in Greek. He could mean, obey your master as you would obey Christ because when you obey your master, you are obeying Christ. But he could also mean something like this. Here's a good trick for knowing how to obey your earthly master. Pretend that you're obeying Christ and imagine how you would do that. Now, obey your earthly master or boss that way. This ambiguity is going to keep coming up, but thankfully, Paul will eventually make himself clear. Don't read ahead, though. Stick with me, and we'll see how he makes it clear together. In verse 6, Paul continues to explain how slaves should obey earthly masters, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers. Now, people pleaser here doesn't mean a person who, to a fault, tries to do everything they can to make everybody around them happy. Here it means a person who is content with only keeping the master or the boss happy. Someone with nothing greater to motivate their work. If a slave or an employee approaches work that way, only concerned about keeping an earthly master or boss happy, what happens when the boss can't or won't know what they do or they don't do? Now, some of you know that I haven't always been a pastor. For most of my adult life, I made my living as a hospital pharmacist. For a lot of that time, including the last 7.5 years before I came on staff at Cherrydale in November, I was a night shift pharmacist, which means I almost never saw the boss, and the boss almost never saw me. Here are some of the thoughts I had as I worked without a boss watching. They told us very clearly not to use the internet for personal reasons. My coworkers do it. They never get in trouble, so they must not know or care. So what's the point of obeying the boss on this one? It hasn't been busy lately, but I don't want them to give us more work. So when day shift shows up and asks us how the night was, we can just say it was steady. I'm already doing at least my fair share of the work. I won't get paid more, and I won't get a better evaluation if I do more. So what's the point of working harder or better? And I'll confess, often the best answer I could come up with was the sense of personal pride that I could take in my work. But Paul will give us a better reason that I wish I had understood sooner. Now, with the prevalence of remote work, the opportunity to work differently when the boss won't know is greater than ever. So if our only goal or our primary goal is to please an earthly boss in order to get some additional benefit from them, it will be very difficult to do the right things when we can't expect them to notice or to care. Paul gives us an alternative to eye service and people-pleasing. Instead, we should work, next phrase, as bondservants of Christ. Instead of aiming at or settling for pleasing people, a Christian slave or employee should work like they are trying to please Christ. They should aim for a higher standard. They should work as bondservants, slaves of Christ. But we still have the ambiguity we had in verse 5. Does Paul mean, don't settle for pleasing people because we are bondservants of Christ? Or does he only mean that we should serve as if we were bondservants of Christ in our work? The standard for our work is clear, but the question about the motivation for that standard is still kind of lingering out there. But an answer is coming. The next phrase still leaves us with an ambiguity, doing the will of God from the heart. Obedience to an earthly master or boss is somehow related to doing the will of God. Is Paul saying we should do God's will as a separate thing at the same time that we are obeying an earthly master or boss? Or is he saying that we do God's will by obeying a master or a boss? The answer is still coming. Paul adds the phrase, from the heart, which gives the same idea that we had in the previous verse, with a sincere heart. Obedience to masters or bosses can't be a show. It must be sincere. It must somehow come from the heart. And the first phrase in verse 7 makes a similar point, rendering service with a good will. And the verb translated rendering service here is just the verb form of the noun that's translated slave or bondservant. So the added idea we get here is goodwill. A slave was to serve, and an employee should work with goodwill, with a positive attitude, with enthusiasm, without going and complaining with the other employees when the boss isn't around to hear. This raises an important question. How can I work enthusiastically when expectations are unreasonable, pay is too low, or the boss is unkind? But there's an answer coming. The last phrase, now the suspense is killing you, isn't it? The last phrase in verse 7 is, as to the Lord and not to man. Again, the standard is to work like we're working for Jesus, and not for an earthly master or boss. And again, we have some ambiguity in what Paul means. Paul, you're killing us here. Are we supposed to pretend we're serving the Lord as we serve an earthly boss, or are we actually serving the Lord when we do this? And the answer finally comes in the next phrase. Knowing that, or because you know that, whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. The reason that Paul gives in verse 8 for everything he says in verses 5 through 7 about how slaves should obey an earthly master tells us that when a slave served an earthly master, he was also, and more importantly, serving Jesus. Jesus is the one, Paul says, who will repay every slave without exception for every good action without exception that the slave performs while serving an earthly master. And then Paul adds one more phrase, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Remember, bondservants or slaves had no legal rights when Paul wrote this. If they weren't being treated fairly, if they weren't receiving the compensation, the provision that they deserved or agreed to work for, if they weren't granted freedom after a certain period of service that the master agreed to, they couldn't go to HR and they couldn't file a lawsuit. But under the Lord Jesus, every slave or bondservant will be rewarded fairly, just like every free person will be. The idea of being repaid by Jesus can't contradict the fact that salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus because he died for our sins and rose again. So this receiving back must refer to the rewards that Jesus will give to his redeemed people for their service, for their obedience, which includes their service to him through their work. Every employee will do good things at work that they won't get credit for or won't be paid for by their earthly boss or employer. But no Christian employee will ever, ever do any good thing at work that Jesus won't see and that Jesus won't eventually compensate them for. And this means that every good thing we do at work, whether it's in response to an earthly boss or our own initiative, is an act of obedience toward Jesus and an expression of faith in him. Everything we do at work, we do as bondservants of our Lord Jesus. He sees everything we do. He cares about everything we do. He cares so much that he personally guarantees that we will be properly compensated for it, even if we have to wait until he returns in order to receive that compensation. But it will be worth the wait. The kind of obedience to an earthly master that Paul commands in verses 5 to 7 is very difficult, especially when we remember that heart-level alignment is required, sincerity, goodwill. It might feel impossible to obey this way if you have a boss who isn't fair. But if you're a Christian, if you've embraced Jesus as your Lord, your master, then you have a boss, a master, a Lord who is reasonable and generous and fair, who values every good thing you will do, and will make sure that you are rewarded for your work. This is how the Lordship of Jesus should transform the work of a Christian. That brings us to verse 9, where Paul addresses Christian masters with just one verse, which we could summarize this way. Christians in authority, bosses, supervisors, business owners, are under the authority of Jesus and should prepare for his judgment. And that can be an encouragement or a warning. Paul starts this way, "Masters, do the same to them." This is Paul's one command to masters regarding their slaves. Do the same to them. Now, what does Paul mean when he says the same? Well, some people have argued that Paul means that masters should obey their slaves the same way that slaves should obey their masters. Others argue that Paul just means that attitudes in his instructions to slaves, like sincerity and goodwill, should also characterize the master's actions toward their slaves. But I think there's a better way of understanding Paul here. In the previous verse, Paul says that everyone, slave or free, will receive back from the Lord, the Greek word kurios, whatever good thing they do. And now he says, masters, plural of the Greek word kurios, do the same to them. So I'm pretty sure that Paul is not saying, masters, do to your slaves the same things that they're supposed to do to you. But he's saying, masters, do to your slaves the same things that the master, the Lord Jesus, will do. He's going to pay them fairly. You do the same. In other words, masters, compensate your slaves fairly. Give them what you promised when they do what you tell them to. Paul says something similar in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. What Paul is calling masters and bosses and business owners to is fair treatment of workers. To pay them what they deserve, to give them credit for the good things that they do, just like Jesus will. And Paul follows up his command with this phrase, and stop your threatening. The normal way for masters to motivate slaves to obey in Paul's day was through threats. Threats of beatings, sexual harassment, of being sold away from their family and into more difficult service. And remember, slaves didn't have legal rights. A master could use threats, even unjust threats, to motivate them to obey. It was obviously less expensive for a master to beat a slave than it was to compensate them fairly for their work. But Paul tells Christian masters, stop your threatening. When it comes to motivating your slaves to obey, take beatings and harassment and separation from family off the table. Compensate them fairly. Now, Paul's instructions probably don't mean that a Christian employer can't let an underperforming employee go if they don't improve their performance after they get some additional coaching and encouragement. But even then, the tone of the boss should be kind. The expectations on the employee should be reasonable. Of course, if you replace threats with fair compensation, it's going to cost the master something. It's going to cost a business, a boss, something. Profits could be lower, purchasing power could be limited, early retirement may not come quite so early. But remember what we read in the previous verse. The Lord Jesus will repay every good thing that is done, whether the one who does it is a slave or free. So this is also a promise to free masters that if they do the good thing of sacrificing some profit in order to treat slaves fairly, to treat employees fairly, Jesus will repay them. Any sacrifice they make is temporary, even if they have to wait to be compensated when Jesus returns. Then Paul moves from instruction to motivation here. Knowing that, or because you know that, he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. The more permanent and more ultimate relationship between a slave and a master comes into focus here. Temporarily, a master has authority over a slave, and the slave should respect that authority. But forever, a slave and the master are under the authority of the same master, Jesus. He's in heaven now, but he'll return one day. So this is a warning to a master, to a boss, to an employer, that their place of authority is temporary and that they'll be held accountable for how they do or what they do with that authority. It's kind of like when a parent of more than one child runs to the store and leaves the kids alone home for a little bit, puts the oldest in charge. While the parent is away, the one child, the oldest probably, or most responsible, is in charge, and the other kids are accountable to that oldest or most responsible child. But when mom gets home and asks how things went, everybody is accountable to mom. Paul makes sure that masters of slaves and those in authority over employees know that their authority is temporary and that they are under a higher authority. The final phrase that Paul uses is a reminder. I don't know what I just said compared to what I have prepared here. Paul adds one final phrase to his reminder that both slaves and masters are under the authority of Jesus. He says, and knowing that, there is no partiality with him, with Jesus. This should give a sense of relief, or it should give a sense of fear, the fact that there is no partiality with Jesus. In Paul's day, slave masters could get away with all kinds of immoral or unjust actions. They were judged by a very different standard than slaves were. But Paul is saying that a day is coming when the Lord Jesus will come to judge, and everyone will be judged by the same standard. No more special treatment. Even today, the word of a supervisor might be believed over the word of someone who reports to them. The owner of a business might have quite a bit of freedom and little direct accountability, which results in a greater temptation to treat an employee unfairly. So there can still, even though there's nothing in our culture like the slavery in Paul's day, there can still be a degree of partiality in many of our employment situations. But a day is coming when both employee and employer will be judged by an impartial judge, Jesus. We can bring together Paul's instruction to slaves and masters and its implications this way. In this life, a Christian employee or boss can risk being taken advantage of in their work because Jesus guarantees justice in the life to come. Someone who decides to follow Paul's teaching here takes a risk. A slave or an employee who decides to obey their earthly master or boss, to serve them like they would serve the Lord, with sincerity from the heart, risks doing work that they won't get credit for or won't be paid for, but only in this life. And a master or a boss or a business owner who decides to compensate workers fairly, to give up threatening, risks lower profits and any personal or professional consequences of lower profits, but only in this life. So the way that faith in Jesus transforms our work is that it motivates us to work hard, to be generous with our energy and resources and emotions, because we know that Jesus will make sure that we are compensated fairly in his kingdom, and because we know that Jesus will judge us and others impartially. In other words, the way we work and the way we treat others shows, or it should show, that we believe that Jesus is a just judge and a generous rewarder. If you're a business owner or you supervise employees, look to Jesus as both rewarder and judge. Start preparing now for Jesus' judgment. Judge and evaluate and compensate your employees using the same standard that you want Jesus to use when he judges you. You'll incur some risk in this life. You may lose something in this life, but you'll store up treasure in heaven for the life to come as you do your work. Some of you, maybe because of choices you regret, maybe because you've been treated unfairly, are working in a job in which you don't receive the credit or the respect or the pay that you deserve. You might come home from work every day feeling like you've been taken advantage of all day. As Paul told slaves in 1 Corinthians 7, if you can improve your situation, then go for it. But if you can't, if you don't have that opportunity right now, Paul says, don't worry. Every good thing that you have done or will do, even if your earthly boss doesn't notice or care, is seen by Jesus, who will make sure that you are properly rewarded. You can trust Jesus by working hard and sincerely and enthusiastically, knowing that he notices and cares and will reward you. And remember, Jesus himself, despite being Lord of lords or Master of masters, humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. It's the same word in Greek in Philippians 2:7, which tells us that Jesus took the form of a servant, as we see throughout our passage today. When he calls you to trust him while serving in a humble state, he's calling you to something that he has already done, but on a much greater scale. If you can't say that Jesus is your Lord or your master because you haven't submitted to his authority, please understand what Jesus is inviting you to by believing in him. You might think that faith in Jesus is just a way to avoid going to hell, but it's even more than that. When Paul tells us that Jesus is the impartial judge and just rewarder, he hints at what we're invited to. We are sinful and broken people, but the rest of the world is also sinful and broken. Our experience of family and friendship and government and work, which takes up so much of our lives, is full of unfairness, injustice, and disappointment. But Jesus is going to bring a kingdom to this world in which unfairness and injustice and disappointment have no place. Because Jesus paid for our sins by dying on the cross, we are invited into that kingdom. If you will have him as your Lord, as your master, you can have him as your Savior and be included in that kingdom. No one, Christian or not, will have a perfectly fair and just experience in work or any other part of life. But all who surrender to Jesus as Lord can look forward to perfect justice when he returns, because he is an impartial judge and a generous rewarder. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us a Lord who is greater than any master, any earthly boss could be. Lord, thank you that he was willing to suffer and die in our place. We thank you for raising him up again so that this kingdom that's still out in the future that we wait for, in which there is perfect justice, in which we all of our efforts will be noticed and rewarded rightly, so we can be part of that. Lord, I pray that you would cause yourself to shine brighter and brighter in our hearts and in our minds, so that we can live in a different way in our work, at school, and the world around us would be attracted to the one Lord who is perfectly just and gracious. In his name we pray. Amen.